You're listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on February 10th, 2008, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I was wondering whether maybe I'm supposed to stand up on top of that table, on top of the bread, because it says that Rosie will be speaking from on the Lord's Supper. I won't put you through that. Today is the first Sunday of Lent, and it is also Communion Sunday. So when looking ahead over the church calendar to pick a Sunday that might be appropriate for preaching on the Lord's Supper, this Sunday seemed appropriate. As we enter into Lent, we are reflecting on our sins and preparing to celebrate Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And this is often the order in which we approach the communion table. So with that brief link to the theme of this church year time, let me proceed. There are many names used for the ceremonial meal of the church. Each one reveals a slightly different interpretive slant, but all are valid, since there is so much meaning embodied in this one act. I've titled this sermon The Lord's Supper, one of the most common Protestant names for it. This emphasizes that Christ is the host who invites us to the table and offers himself to us. The Lord's Supper is often also called communion, which focuses on the community aspect of it. We do this together as the body of Christ, and it is part of what forms us as a community of faith. In some traditions, it is called the Eucharist, which speaks to the thanksgiving aspect of the supper. Eucharist means literally thanksgiving or blessing. In partaking of this meal, we give thanks to God for his sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. There are many other names in other traditions as well, such as the breaking of the bread, the New Testament Passover, etc. This morning, let me just show you where we're going to be going. I'm going to start with a review of the main scriptural texts about the communion. Following that, I will survey some historical differences between the different denominations on how to interpret the Lord's Supper. I will look briefly at one of the contentious questions of who should partake in the supper, and then at the summary at the end will be a list of theological interpretations that I think are valid for us as Anabaptists. First, a review of the scriptural references. The so-called institution texts, where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples and instructed them to continue the practice, are what we normally read when we perform the Lord's Supper in a service. We have mainly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the 1 Corinthians passage, which is in the bulletin and which we will read later in the service. Matthew, Mark, and Luke teach us several key points. First, it was a Passover meal. Luke 22:15, Jesus says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This means that the Lord's Supper is one of the many ways in which Christ fulfilled Old Testament anticipations. Second, Judas was present at the meal and was served by Jesus, in spite of the fact that Jesus knew he was going to be the betrayer. "One of you will betray me, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me." When we worry about whether we are worthy to partake in communion, it is good to remember Judas. Third, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Tuck these four verbs away for future reference. I will come back to them. Fourth, Jesus said, clearly referring to the bread, he said, "This is my body." And referring to the cup, he said, "This is my blood." Simple statements, but they have caused no end of controversy. The Roman Catholics have interpreted it literally and have developed an elaborate theology of transubstantiation, whereby the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ at some point in the ceremony. Others view it symbolically, and there are various views in between. Anabaptists tend to take the symbolic view, in which Jesus meant simply, "This represents my body." I will talk more about the different views later. Fifth, Jesus also said of the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood," or "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Matthew adds, for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant is something the Israelites had been anticipating. Jeremiah wrote, "The days are surely coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors, a covenant that they broke, but this is the covenant that I will make with them, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." So the new covenant was about a new relationship with God, based on his mercy, not on the people's obedience. It was about forgiveness of sins. The cup of communion is a symbol of that new covenant, and it conveys forgiveness. Sixth, something we get only in the Luke account is, "Do this in remembrance of me." In most evangelical traditions, this verse is primary. The communion meal is just a time to reflect back on what Christ did for us. It is indeed this, but as we will see later, it is not only this. Finally, all three synoptic gospels have some form of the statement of Jesus, "I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." This points to the foreshadowing in this meal of the heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is spoken of in Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This eschatological supper is a meal of great festivity and joy, something to look forward to every time we celebrate communion with each other. Paul reiterates most of these points in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, but he adds some other dimensions. In verse 26 he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Some people understand "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup" to be a warrant for celebrating communion as often as possible. Practices have varied from weekly or even daily in some churches to once a year at Easter in others. Arguments for frequency come from this verse and from the beneficial effects of partaking in the meal. Logic would say that if we experience the presence of Christ through this meal and are constituted as a community representing his body, then the more the merrier. The counterarguments stem from an understanding of communion as a solemn and sober event in which we, the unworthy, come before a holy God to take stock of our sins and get right with him. And we risk condemnation if we do it wrong. In this latter view, of course we'd want to do it as seldom as possible. But is this really the intent of the supper? I'll be making a case that it is not. The second half of that verse says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This means that there is a declaration that occurs when we celebrate this meal together. We are not just remembering a past event to ourselves, we are preaching it to the world. The very fact that the church has continued to practice communion down through the centuries has been part of its missional focus. The most difficult and contentious section of the 1 Corinthians 11 passage is the one about partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. We must read it in its full context, so I'm glad that Henry is having the full passage read today as we partake later on in the service. For now, you can refer to it in your bulletins. Usually, we just hear the scary bit from verse 27 to 32 about whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. But look back to verses 20 through 22. Paul is chiding the Corinthian church for the manner in which they celebrate communion. He says, "When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What, do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church and of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" And he completes his thought with verses 33 to 34. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation." This sure puts the whole condemnation passage in perspective. The problem in not discerning the body, which was causing Paul's alarm, was not that people were coming to the table who were unworthy to partake, or who hadn't sufficiently examined themselves, or who didn't recognize Christ's actual body in the communion meal. It was that they weren't recognizing Christ's body in the midst of their fellowship, They were missing the whole point of communion, that they were one body together. Some were eating and drinking too much and getting drunk. Others didn't have enough to eat at home. And the wealthy among the community were ignoring that fact and humiliating the poor. Certainly not the way towards unity of the body. If the communion meal had no transformative effect on how the believers were living together, then it was being made a sacrilege of. There are a few secondary passages that have relevance to communion. John 6, which we read today, explains the spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." It is this passage that was behind early rumors that Christians were cannibals. What does it mean to eat the flesh of Christ? Well, some would say we literally do eat it in essence. But we would say we take it in a symbolic way. We receive spiritual nourishment from partaking of the bread and the cup in communion. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35, is a post-resurrection meal account, which has been likened to communion. Some disciples were on the road to Emmaus when they encountered the risen Jesus, not knowing it was him. He explained the scriptures to them concerning himself, and then at a meal, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Notice that this is the exact same fourfold action he took at the table on the night he was betrayed. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 says, "Our ancestors all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul is talking about the manna in the wilderness, the water which poured forth from the rock which when Moses struck it. So God's feeding of the Israelites in the desert was a foreshadowing of our being nourished spiritually by the body and blood of Christ in the communion bread and wine. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This speaks to the unity of fellowship of believers and is the reason I think it is best to use one actual loaf of bread where possible, as it symbolizes communion better than little individual wafers do. Acts 2:42 shows that very early on, communion became a regular practice of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Many believe that Revelation 3:20 is an allusion to the Lord's Supper. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come to you and eat with you, and you with me." And one other foreshadowing of communion in the Old Testament, besides the manna and water, is when Melchizedek blessed Abraham and brought him bread and wine. Moving now to the historical denominational views. This is part two, if you're keeping track. There are four main views of what actually happens in communion, which stem from the four branches of Christianity that came out of the Reformation. There's the Roman Catholic position, the Lutheran, the Calvinist or Reformed, and Zwingli's more radical views, which the Anabaptists followed. I will start with the Anabaptist view, since that's most of our heritage. Baptists would also come under this category, as would Adventists, Pentecostals, Plymouth Brethren, and Quakers. The Lord's Supper is extremely important in Anabaptist history, for it was in a celebration of the Lord's Supper in Zurich in 1525 that Anabaptism as a separate church community came into existence. Thomas Finger writes, "For the Anabaptists of the Reformation period, the communion bread and wine were simply bread and wine. The Lord's table was a simple fellowship meal, which memorialized Jesus' death. Anabaptists denied Christ's physical presence in the elements in order to stress his deeper mystical presence through the whole celebration. The bread," said Melchior Hoffman, "functions like the ring a bridegroom gives his bride. It conveys and enacts his desire to become one flesh with her. As Christ gives himself for spiritual feeding, our nature is transformed by his, much as physical food is assimilated by ours." For Anabaptists, Christ's presence was also communal. As Jesus shares himself through the bread and wine, we are sharing them with each other. This means pledging to live and die for each other as Jesus did for us. The table thus binds us together as one body. The early Anabaptist theologian Pilgrim Marpeck wrote, "As members of one body, we proclaim the death of Christ and bodily union attained by untainted brotherly love." Sometimes in Anabaptist practice, the Lord's Supper was accompanied at the Last Supper by foot washing, a symbol of mutual servanthood, and the kiss of peace. For true unity to reign, conflicts had to be settled before or during the celebration. The terminology of sacrament is sometimes rejected by Anabaptists because of its association with Roman Catholic theology. However, Pilgrim Marpeck did approve of its use as long as it was correctly interpreted. The word sacrament, for those who don't hold a Roman Catholic view, generally refers to an external visible sign of an internal spiritual reality, particularly one instituted by Christ. It keeps our internal spiritual states from being individual, rather situating them in the life of the community of faith. At the other end of the spectrum from the Anabaptist position is the medieval Roman Catholic view, which is summarized in the often misunderstood words sacrifice and transubstantiation. Gregory the Great, who became Pope in 590 AD, made a significant pronouncement regarding the Lord's Supper that continued to have an influence throughout the medieval period and beyond. Gregory said that the Eucharist sacrifice is the most solemn mystery of the Church. It fills the faithful with holy awe. The sacrifice in the Lord's Supper is not a new sacrifice that is added to that of Jesus on the cross. It is a daily, unbloody repetition and perpetual application of that sacrifice. Scholars vigorously disputed the manner in which Christ's body and blood were present in the Lord's Supper. Some followed Ambrose, who held to a realistic sacramental view of the presence. Others followed Augustine, who taught a spiritual understanding of the presence in the supper. In the end, for the Catholics, the physical presence view won out. After the Fourth Lateran Council, Aquinas discussed the Lord's Supper in Aristotelian categories. According to Aristotle, all things have two components, substance and accidents. The substance is the unchangeable reality or essence of something. The accidents are the physical material, the changeable attributes or state of something. Transubstantiation states that the substance of bread and wine is changed into Christ's body and blood, but the perceptible accidents of bread and wine remain unchanged. The piety surrounding the medieval Roman Catholic view is also interesting. Again, from Bartels, a book which I forgot to bring with me, the unworthiness of the common people to receive the Lord's Supper became accentuated. This emphasis led to the practice of confession of sins before each Mass. People also began to partake of the Lord's Supper less frequently. Another result of the Eucharistic piety emphasis was the emergence of tendencies to exercise great care in handling the bread and wine. The elements had become objects of fear. Lay people were no longer permitted to take the bread into their hands. Some lay persons were reluctant to take the wine for fear of spilling Christ's blood. Eventually, the wine was withheld from the lay people altogether. The adoration of the Eucharistic Christ, believed to be present in the consecrated host, increasingly replaced communion. The consecrated bread was considered so sacred that it was stored in a locked container, and Pope Honorius III made it obligatory for a bell to be rung at the moment of consecration so that the worshippers might kneel and adore the host. I think much of the awe and terror at the communion meal came out of this ultra-pietistic view of the elements. Vatican II restored the serving of both bread and wine to the laity, and the adoration of the host has also been de-emphasized since Vatican II. The Eastern Orthodox position is quite similar to the Roman Catholic, though they do not go so far as to explain how transubstantiation works, being in general less rationalist and more comfortable with mystery. Luther taught a sacramental presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He was the first to use the term sacramental union. He described it thus: "The body of Christ is in, with, and under the bread, and his blood is in, with, and under the wine. Thus, four things are really and truly present, distributed and received by those who commune: bread and body, wine and blood." That is the common understanding of real presence among Lutherans. Lutherans believe that the worthiness of communicants consists in discerning the body of Christ in the sacrament, from the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. They believe that unless one understands the literal meaning of Christ when he said, "This is my body," then partaking in communion can do great spiritual harm. For this reason, out of concern for others, Lutherans do not practice open communion. They do not allow others from denominations which are not in communion with the Lutheran Church to partake. Finally, there is the Calvinist or Reformed position, which is the one I grew up with and was implicit in the Presbyterian worship at my church in Seattle, though it was never really explained theologically to us. Calvin is often viewed as having proposed a middle way between Zwingli, who saw the elements as merely symbols at a memorial meal, and Luther, who was closer to the transubstantiation view of the Catholics. Calvin rejected the Roman Mass, transubstantiation, and adoration of the host. He held that the souls of believing participants are spiritually fed with the body and blood of Christ. The spiritual understanding allowed Calvin to call the Lord's Supper the bond of charity that unites the faithful. He said that by it we are joined in one body and one substance with with our head, that is, Christ. Calvin would not have denied the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He didn't believe in the real absence of Christ, but it was a spiritual presence, not the physical presence of his body and blood and the elements. So now to brief thoughts on the question of who should partake. There are opinions at all points on the spectrum, from excluding people who have not been baptized within one's own denomination, to requiring that communicants at least have made a public profession of faith, to the most inclusive, which allows anyone at all to partake. I suggest a position that is pretty close to the inclusive side, though not so far as to make a meaningless farce of the Lord's Supper. I believe that those who are serious about seeking Christ should be admitted, because participating in communion is efficacious. People receive grace for the journey of faith from the very act of communing together with the body of believers. Also, I don't believe Christ would exclude any who wanted to eat the meal with him. After all, he served Judas, didn't he? And Peter, who would soon deny him, and the other disciples who would fall asleep on him and who were pretty clueless about his promise to rise from the dead. None of us is worthy to partake, but we are invited by Jesus out of his grace. For he is the one who has made us worthy, not we ourselves, through our introspection over our sins. Solomon Stoddard, the pastor grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, called for open communion. He insisted that it was too hard to know who was truly converted. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper, he believed, was a converting ordinance and a means of grace that might actually foster conversion. So where does this all leave us as people with an Anabaptist heritage who live in an ecumenical age and are open to learning from other traditions but want to honor the distinctives of our own theological background? I would like to leave you with a list of 10 possible meanings we can get out of the Lord's Supper, all of which can coexist and all of which are consistent with Anabaptist ideals. I would highly recommend Gordon Smith's little book, which also I forgot to bring with me, A Holy Meal, The Lord's Supper in the Life of the Church, which provided the basis of this list. Number one, remembrance. Like Gordon Smith, I grew up in a church that had the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," carved on the communion table at the front of the church. So even though our congregational church came from a Reformed heritage, that was the part that was reinforced for me every time we took communion. In fact, every Sunday when I saw those words. It is indeed a time when we reflect back on what Christ did for us. So this interpretation, which is biblically sound and has great resonances in the halls of Anabaptist history, goes into the complete mix. So, remembrance. Number two, communion. The word communion, koinonia in Greek, is also translated participation or fellowship. This meal declares and cultivates our fellowship with Christ and with each other. Gordon Smith writes, "Our practice of the Lord's Supper should always make it abundantly clear that our host is the Lord, and this is first of all an encounter with him. This meal is also a rite of reconciliation." Again, Gordon Smith. "The unity of the community of faith is always vulnerable and tenuous, and the communing act and the common act of eating together sustains and nurtures this unity. Thus, we can legitimately come to this table only if we are at peace with each other. As we come to the table, we receive the grace that enables us to accept others, forgive others, love others, and live in peace with others insofar as it depends on us." So, number two is communion. Number three, forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is a table of mercy. It is common for people not to partake because they feel that there is unresolved sin in their lives. The great fear of the consequences of partaking unworthily means that for some Christians this meal is dreaded and even avoided. But we always come to the table as sinners in need of grace. Each celebration of the Lord's Supper is a fresh experience of the gospel, for at this table our host, the Lord Jesus Christ, meets us with compassion and open arms. Jesus' meals were acts of compassion. He saw and met hungry people, and he fed them. His meals were also acts of acceptance, forgiveness, and mercy. He intentionally ate with those on the margins, sinners, tax collectors, and those whom others rejected and despised. So, number three, forgiveness. Number four, sacrifice. We Mennonites cannot view communion as a sacrifice in the way the Roman Catholics do, as a reenactment of and repeated appropriation of the sacrifice of Christ. Romans 9:28 says Jesus was offered once to bear the sins of many. But neither is the solution proposed by the Reformers, where the Christian enters into the sacrifice of Jesus only in a purely cognitive way, entirely satisfactory. The choice is not, however, between a repetition of Calvary and a purely subjective, mental, and highly individual remembering of a past event no longer present. Gordon Smith offers an alternative that makes sense to our Anabaptist sensitivities. He says, we do not re-crucify Christ, we do not repeat the crucifixion during the Lord's Supper, but we are crucified with him. His sacrifice is repeated in the sense that we identify with it so intimately and immediately that it becomes a dynamic reality in our lives. So number four is sacrifice. Number five, covenant. Matthew, Luke, and Paul all point to the cup as the seal of the new covenant. Just as Moses sealed the covenant on Mount Sinai with the blood of an animal, the new covenant is sealed with Christ's blood. The Puritans viewed the Lord's Supper as a renewal and confirmation of the new covenant. It was an ancient Hebrew custom to renew a covenant at a meal, to eat and drink in the presence of God. This pledge at a meal speaks of an oath, the original meaning of the word sacrament. Anabaptists are not big on covenant theology, but it is not entirely foreign to the tradition. Robert Friedman writes in The Theology of Anabaptism, a covenant is a pledge which in Anabaptist thinking works in three directions. A, a covenant between God and humans. B, between humans and God. And C, between persons and each other, thus establishing the church. Pilgrim Marpeck said that the new covenant belongs to those who covenant themselves to God and promise themselves to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we recommit ourselves to that covenant. Number six is nourishment. Jesus is the bread of life. Just as the manna from heaven fed the Israelites in the wilderness, he feeds us spiritually with his body and blood through his supper. The words of the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church of Canada, associated with the giving of the bread, say, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith and with thanksgiving. One of the significant confessions of faith in Mennonite history, the West Prussian Confession of 1660, states that Christ, in his heavenly state, is the life-giving bread, food, and drink of our souls. In the keeping of the spiritual supper, Christ unites himself with all who truly believe. Number seven, Eucharist, or thanksgiving. As I mentioned before, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving or blessing. It is not a word commonly favored by Anabaptists, but it is a biblical word. When Christ gave thanks at the Last Supper, the Greek word eucharisteo, from which we get Eucharist, is used. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul speaks of the cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper is a celebratory meal of gratitude. In the worship liturgies of many churches, the words spoken before the Eucharistic meal embody this attitude of thanksgiving. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. Number eight, anticipation of the eschatological banquet. We're coming to the final stretch here. I've already talked about this, but by way of summary, Jesus said, I will not eat this meal again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are anticipating and perhaps rehearsing the consummation of Christ's kingdom, that future heavenly banquet. Number nine, mystery. The Orthodox churches emphasize the mystery of the Eucharist, but they are not the only ones. Mystery theology focuses on the ineffable qualities of God, the mystery of the incarnation, the Transfiguration, which Janice spoke about last week, etc. Paul uses the word mystery throughout his letters, as some things about the faith are simply beyond words. There is something to be said for not explaining away everything that happens in the Lord's Supper. As Horton Davies says, the people of God are mystically incorporated into the body of Christ in the action of the Eucharist. In Anabaptist thought, Hans Denk taught a mystical union with Christ, which was symbolized by bread and wine, but came about in the individual's willingness to suffer with Christ. Finally, number 10, one last catch-all category, which is very near and dear to Anabaptist Mennonite hearts, and that is mission, liberation, or social justice. Jesus said, when we celebrate this meal, we proclaim his death until he comes. Proclamation is very closely tied up with mission, giving living witness to the reign of Christ, which is necessarily related to working for social justice. Gordon Smith writes, it is imperative that we appreciate the close connection that exists between the Lord's Supper and Christian mission. This is the meal of the kingdom, a tangible sign for those who participate that they believe that Christ Jesus has come to establish a kingdom of justice and peace. Mission naturally flows from the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And a bit later he says, this meal calls to mind the Christian responsibility for social justice. Gustavo Gutierrez rightly insists that the Eucharist is an act of identification with those present, but also with the suffering and those who cry for political liberation and socioeconomic justice. Well, there is a lot more I could have said. I hope that by scratching the surface of this vast subject, I've given you an increased hunger and thirst to share communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as we remember and appropriate Christ's sacrifice for us, experience the mystery of his forgiveness with thanksgiving, renew our covenant with God, anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb, and commit ourselves to living out the earthly foretaste of the justice and peace of the kingdom of God. Amen.